Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for leading us in worship. It's great to just sing from the heart, isn't it? And express our gratitude to the Lord. Give us Christ. That is our great joy and our richest treasure. Amen. All right. Well, this morning, we're starting a six-week series we've entitled Spiritual Boot Camp. And today is lesson number one. We're going to focus on some of the fundamentals of the Christian life. It's easy, though we're here at Grace Church, we're taught so well, but there are some fundamentals that you can lose sight of. We also have a number of new folks in our group and in our church, and we just want to go back and rehearse some of the keys to living a faithful Christian life. And I have the privilege this morning of kicking off that series, and the title of our first lesson is The Nature of Genuine Repentance. Just kind of put this in context for us a little bit, and for me personally, a word of testimony. Some of you know I started out as a student at Los Angeles Baptist College, which today is now the Master's University. They're getting ready to celebrate their 100th anniversary this next year, kicking that off in the fall, which is very exciting. And just the faithfulness of an institution, a Christian university that still holds I would say even more tightly and firmly to a high view of Scripture and a love for Jesus Christ and His Lordship. And so there's much to celebrate. But when I became a student at Los Angeles Baptist College, the culture of the school was more of a fundamentalist culture. Some of you know what I'm talking about if you grew up in that tradition, biblically sound, but in culture, a little rigid. What you might describe as being legalistic in practice, an emphasis on the externals and behavior. And in your immaturity, you can walk away motivated to pursue obedience, not out of love for Christ, but out of a sense of duty and obligation. And that kind of sits on your shoulders all the time. You go to church because you're supposed to go to church. You serve in ministry because you're supposed to serve in ministry. And when I came to Los Angeles Baptist College, there was a handbook that actually listed out all of those responsibilities in the Christian life. They were duties assigned to us. We weren't given the choice. We were to sign in every Monday when we came to chapel, which was also required, that we went to two church services on Sunday. And we also had to record what our weekly ministry assignment was. And so, while that's a good thing to hold other believers accountable to faithfulness and obedience, it can, if you don't have a real good grasp of the biblical motive for obedience, turn into a sense of just obligation and duty. And what that approach can breed in people's lives is kind of a dualism. I would actually say a hypocrisy. You kind of chase after the flesh and live your life as long as you do all these other things. And sadly, that was true of me. I'd be out doing things I shouldn't be doing on a Friday night. And a Saturday night, but leading worship on Sunday morning. And I didn't have any problem with that because I was checking off the list. I showed up, I led worship, I did what I was supposed to do. And I remember when John MacArthur was appointed president, it was in 1985, I was coming into my junior year, and he just decided he was going to reset the entire culture of the school. He'd been a student at Bob Jones University. We have a lot of friends at Bob Jones, faithfully teaching God's word. But when he went there, it was very similar in culture. And he says, you know, we're going to just take that handbook, and we're just going to set it aside. Now, he did that because he said, what I want to teach the students to do is to see Christ as their Lord and their Master. That's where the name came from. So you get up every morning, not thinking of yourself as a student of a school, but a student of Christ, a student of the Master. The emphasis was on discipleship and obedience from the heart, not out of duty, but out of love for Christ. And I needed to hear that at that point in my Christian life. I needed to learn what the motive for obedience was, and that relates also to the issue of repentance. Now, thinking about that handbook, I have to admit to you, I had a rebellious streak in me. I had a pretty critical attitude. I know you guys look up to me now as a pastor, but probably if we all went back into your own history as a student, there would be things that you're not too proud of, and that's true of me. But that critical attitude, that very judgmental spirit about leaders, rules, and things like that, caused me to break those rules a lot. Now, there was a line. We called them behavior warnings. You would get demerits or behavior warnings if you broke any of those rules. And there was a limit. You could get up to 4, but if you crossed the line at 5, you were suspended. And if you were suspended and allowed to continue on, if you went to 6, then you were dismissed. I usually hovered around 4 every semester. I rode the line. I was a true legalist in that sense. I knew where the line was. But when John came in and began to just open God's word up, and the staff began to say, let's instead not focus on obedience out of duty and obligation, but let's learn how to live in a community of believers, and let's learn how to obey and follow the Lord and pursue holiness out of a heart that loves him, okay, and making sure that we know how to deal with sin biblically in our community. So they started teaching out of Galatians 6:1, Matthew 18, the principles of how to lovingly, gently go to a brother or sister and call them to repentance of their sin in their life. Now that was radical because under the old system, you didn't ever do that. It was mind your own business kind of deal. You looked out for your friends, trying to protect them from getting in trouble. And if you were concerned, you maybe would write a note and slip it under the dean's door, because that was their job. They were the policemen, okay? There was no sense of loving concern for a brother or sister who had stepped off the path in sin, okay? And in the teaching of the scriptures, I began to realize, oh, wait, it's a loving thing to do. If our good and our best is to walk in relationship with God and to obey him because it is for his good and his glory, but it's also for my good, then the most loving thing I can do is come alongside a friend who professes to be a believer and walk with them, encourage them, and help them. And if there's a blind spot or an area of rebellion, pointing that out in that spirit of gentleness, lest we also be tempted, right? We're not better than anybody else. But the goal wasn't the confrontation. And this is what I learned that was radically different in my thinking. The goal was restoration. Yes, to get back on the path of obedience, but back into fellowship with God. And if the sin led to conflict among believers, which it always does, sin separates, right? Always. Separates us from God, separates us from each other. Then the goal of addressing sin in the body of believers has also the aim of restoring relationship not only with God, but with one another. So if there's division among us, if there's conflict among us, the scripture tells us, following the example of God as illustrated in the gospel, the granting of forgiveness, right? The reconciliation of relationship, the restoring of trust and fellowship. Those are the things that God offers us if we follow and live according to his principles. Now, that you could tell from just the way I'm summarizing and describing how radically different that is than what I had learned growing up in the church. And the very first lesson that they began to teach us back then was on our topic today, true regeneration, true repentance. And I want to share with you not only some of the principles that I was taught and that we continue to teach there, more importantly, are from the scripture, and make application for us this morning in our own lives. So our topic is the nature of genuine repentance and all the good that God has in mind for us. Now, some big ideas as we get started here. Number one, our God is a God who forgives. Amen? Aren't you thankful our God forgives? Imagine if he didn't. The despair that we would be in. But we have a God who forgives. That is our hope and our confidence. Yes, we are sinners, but we have a God who forgives. His forgiveness, though, is predicated on our repentance. Now, our repentance is not something that we just work up in and of ourselves. It's the work of the Word and the Spirit and fellow believers in us. Those are the instruments that God gives us for our holiness, our sanctification, and in dealing with sin. But his granting of forgiveness requires our repentance, okay? And that's what we're going to speak about today. So that we might enjoy his forgiveness, we need to understand the authentic or genuine nature of repentance. And then I would add, big idea, his aim for us is to be reconciled and restored into fellowship with him. See, it's not just being forgiven. It's being made right with him. There is nothing that separates me from him. Now, we know that that's ultimately covered by the atoning work of Christ. So he sees us through the blood of Christ. And that's a grace to us because we don't deserve it. But sin can still disrupt our fellowship with God. And so his aim is for us to be reconciled and restored into fellowship with him. And when we then live a life of holiness and obedience, we do glorify him. We just sang about this morning. It's for his glory and our good. Those are not two different things. Okay? It's that wonderful mutual benefit that comes in living a life of holiness. Now, just by way of introduction, still some thoughts here. The call to salvation, the original call that you and I received, requires genuine repentance. Think about what Paul says in preaching the gospel. Acts 17, verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Or in Acts 20, chapter 20, verse 20. Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And speaking before King Agrippa, where Paul defends his ministry, he says this in Acts 26, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. If you look carefully at the gospel message, it is a call to repent. Our coming to relationship with God originally through the application of the gospel demands our repentance. That repentance predicates God's forgiveness and the restoration of relationship. But it's not only faith leading to repentance for our salvation, it's also faith at work in us leading us to repentance for our sanctification. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continuing work in this life of God calling us to repentance where there's a need for that as we progress in our sanctification. Burke Parsons, who ministers with Ligonier Ministries, made this observation. He says, John Calvin writes in his Institutes, now it ought to be a fact beyond controversy that repentance not only constantly follows faith, but is also born of faith. Parsons continues, he says, our expression of repentance and faith is not simply relegated to that point in our lives when we got saved, nor is it simply that which we proclaim to others. Rather, the message of repentance and faith is something we proclaim to ourselves each and every day, reminding ourselves of the gospel and our status before God in Christ. His point is there's a need, frankly, daily, moment by moment, that we are willing to repent where there is still sin resident in our lives. This is the ongoing work of repentance that's necessary. Now, when we think about a biblical perspective on repentance, as a matter of fact, this statement comes out of the Master's University Handbook. I failed to mention that. They rewrote the handbook, and they put biblical principles in. And they said these are the ways that we're supposed to pursue and deal with sin in a biblical community. And so this statement that John taught in those early days is still included in the handbook. It's still their commitment to disciple students this in. And it helps us here because it's a summary of the meaning of repentance in Scripture. So let's read this together. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word commonly translated to repent means primarily to sigh, to groan, to lament, or grieve over one's doings. Genuine repentance, according to the Old Testament, not only involves sorrow, but always leads to a changed life. In the New Testament, the word used for repent means primarily to change one's mind about something, metanoia. According to the New Testament, a change of action is one proof that there has been a change of mind. These biblical terms in the text that we'll look at this morning illustrate for us, it's not enough just to confess your sin. Repentance involves a turning away from your sin, a complete change of course and commitment to pursue holiness. And at the heart of genuine repentance, the key issue of sin must be addressed. What's the key problem of sin? The key problem of sin is who we are choosing to worship. Either God or man, or some form of the creation. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read to you that familiar text. He says in verse 25, speaking of those who are foolish and unbelievers, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever worthy of praise. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Likewise, the men abandoned natural relations with women and burned with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent new forms of evil, and they disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, merciless. And then here, verse 32, after that long list describing the actions that manifest a sinful heart that refuses to worship the one true God. He says in verse 32, although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things are worthy of death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul makes it very clear. Those who refuse to worship God are going to be characterized by a life of rebellion, sinfulness, pursuit of the flesh. Now, those of us who have been rescued and redeemed through the work of repentance, experiencing the forgiveness of God, still contend with the flesh, don't we? That list I just read still may be temptations for some of us. There still may be issues in our own heart that need to be repented of, and we're most likely to yield to temptation in certain areas that are unique to each of us. But the core issue ultimately, in repentance, is who will you worship? The Creator, who alone deserves to be worshipped, or some form of the creation. If you go to Genesis chapter 3 and you look at what was taking place in the fall, and we've talked about that before, Eve took of the fruit, hearing the temptation of Satan to be like God. That was the exchange, to either worship God or worship herself, or to elevate herself as the object of worship and authority in her life. She wanted to be like God. That's the choice Satan made. That's the choice Eve made and Adam made. And that is the battle that rages today in a sinful heart. Who will be worshipped? God or some form of the creation? Now, it takes all kinds of forms in our world. If you're working in a tribal group in the middle of Papua New Guinea, they may be worshipping some kind of carved image from a piece of wood or a rock or a natural feature like a river or a mountain. But it's the creation that they're worshiping, not the Creator. Now, in a humanistic, secular society, it's much more sophisticated. Man is the God who's worshipped. He's the ultimate authority. My truth is my truth. Love yourself. I mean, listen, we preach that from every pulpit in our culture today, don't we? It's the core issue. Who will be worshipped? And friends, what I want to suggest to you, when we face temptation and choose to yield to sin, it's the same exact choice. Either we will worship God, or we will elevate ourselves and worship ourselves or some object of the creation. And so Paul's correct in saying that this is the dividing line. Who will you worship? This is the ultimate issue. I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I chose this text, as I shared with you a little bit of my personal history. It was this text that John preached from in those days. And it was fun to go back and look at it again. But in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we will see three elements that characterize genuine repentance or biblical repentance. 1 Samuel chapter 7, the occasion is the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the children of Israel. Now, the Ark had been taken away for 20 years. They had suffered defeat by the Philistines and others. And what had happened, and the reason God was allowing them to be defeated, is he was correcting this core issue. They had come to worship the Ark of the Covenant, the object itself. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God on earth, okay, there in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. But their worship had shifted from God himself to some form of an object. They had an idolatrous relationship with the Ark of the Covenant. So God removed it from their presence. And here we find Samuel, faithful prophet, calling the nation to repentance. And God causes the Philistines to be affected by a plague, and they want the ark removed. And they want to return it back. And this itself is a testimony to Jehovah being the one true God, not the God of the Philistines. So let's begin reading in chapter 7. It says, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and looked and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Verse 3, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashereth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashereths and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah." So here's Samuel appointed by God to call the nation of Israel to repentance and that the ark might be restored to them. And we see here that there are three elements of biblical or genuine repentance that was necessary to be true of the Israelites, but is also necessary to be true of us. And we'll see this in other texts. The first element that we see here is godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow. A godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow characterizes genuine repentance. Verse 2 says what? That Israel lamented after the Lord. And this word here refers to an outward crying, an audible crying. This is a depth of groaning and emotional sorrow for their rebellion and their sin. It says, all the house of Israel lamented over the Lord. True repentance is both preceded and accompanied by a godly sorrow. A sorrow for the offense against a holy God. And this is something that we see throughout the Old Testament, just to mention a few references or examples. When you look at the account of Job, in chapter 42, we see that his repentance was with dust and ashes. It was to that extent of just brokenness. And in that culture, sitting in dust and covering yourself with ashes was a public demonstration of a great grief and sorrow. This is the picture that we see. Psalm 38, verses 17 and 18, it describes David himself as being characterized by this kind of godly sorrow over his own sin. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 12, in this text, we see that God again is reminding the nation that genuine repentance is characterized by this sorrow over their sin that is an offense to him. Or you might think of the account in Jonah, chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Remember when Jonah finally obeyed and went to Nineveh? This great city, it took 3 days to walk across. massive city, most powerful city on the face of the earth at that point in history. And Jonah went and began to preach the message of repentance. And what happened? From the king all the way down to the most humble servants, everybody humbled themselves and they sat in ashes. There was this expression of sorrow and grief that characterized the city of Nineveh that God acknowledged was consistent with genuine repentance. And so this idea of a sorrow that needs to accompany a brokenness over our sin is to take our sin seriously, to not have a casual approach to it. Oh, it'll all work out. God's a gracious God. You know, one day I'll be glorified. It's to stop and really ponder the seriousness of sin in our lives. And when we ponder that in light of God's mercy and his grace, the tragedy is that he who gave everything up for us, we refuse to give up much at all for him. And when that strikes you and the Spirit convicts you, there's a brokenness over your sin. Now, there's examples in Scripture of people who didn't have a godly sorrow, but they had what we would term a worldly sorrow. You might think of the occasion of Esau, where he comes back and realizes that he gave up his birthright. Right? He realizes in his foolishness what he had given up and explains there that there was a tearfulness. He wept and there were sorrows, or sorrow was expressed. But it didn't lead to his repentance. He just regretted the consequences of his choices. But he didn't take into account the seriousness of his rebellion against God. It was also said of Judas that he had feelings of sorrow or remorse over his actions, but we know that he did not repent over his offense against Christ himself and selling him out. Paul makes this point very clear to us that there can be a worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to what he writes. He begins, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For even if I had made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." He's commending the Corinthians that they had a godly sorrow. But he points to this other kind of sorrow, this worldly sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. Sometimes we express sorrow over our sin because we're caught by others. We're embarrassed or we're ashamed. Or maybe we're experiencing the consequences of our sinful actions. So it's easy to have regret. But that regret is not godly sorrow. That regret is still focused on self, not God. Unfortunately, I and many of us are more motivated out of that to confess our sins, hoping God will eliminate or remove the consequences. But in those moments, it may not be characterized by this kind of genuine godly sorrow. One of the evidences of this is if you're having a conversation with somebody and you're trying to point out an area of sin in their own life, the way you know that they're characterized more by godly sorrow or being caught or confronted is that they react defensively or they blame others for their actions. They try to excuse their sin. This is almost always an indication of worldly sorrow. So we don't want that to be true of us, but it helps us to consider the sincerity of others' repentance when we're trying to seek to love them and call them to obedience. See, those who demonstrate a godly sorrow, they're not concerned about the process. They're concerned about the reality of their sin. And even if the manner in which they've been confronted, which we don't always do that well, do we? It might have been done harshly, or in anger even, or frustration over their sin. But the person who is most concerned about the relationship with the Lord and the seriousness that sin is as an offense to him doesn't focus on how the person approached them or how perfectly the process was followed according to Matthew 18. Their primary concern is there any substance of truth? When somebody is more characterized by godly sorrow, the response is not just that, but it's, what else do you see in my life? How can I grow? I need you in this regard. Now, I want to help us a little bit. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this first point. In reading through a really helpful set of sermons by Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he gives us this definition of repentance. He says, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. So he's got both those components. There's this internal, this issue of the heart that's been convicted and humiliated, aware of their sinfulness and how far short they fall of God's holiness and His standard, their offense against God, and then visibly reformed. There's an external expression of that, the change that comes. No problem. And so in this simple statement, Watson helps to focus our attention on one of the most important aspects of true repentance, and that is also that repentance is a grace of God's Spirit. I love this. If it was left to me to repent, it would never happen. And so repentance is actually the occasion, not just of my duty to get myself right, it's a recognition of my dependence upon God's active work in my life and His grace applied to me. And so to consider my sin is not just despairing, it's hopeful. And the more I comprehend the depth of my sin, the greater I comprehend the depth of Christ's love and His grace towards me. So a serious consideration of sin actually highlights God's grace. It becomes really an occasion to just marvel. And it does humble the heart. And it does result in a desire to change for Him and for His honor and His glory. Now Watson goes on and he gives us these descriptors of those who maybe not are characterized by this kind of authentic repentance. And he says it this way. It's a little bit of the old English, so just hang in there with it, but I'll explain it. He says, number one, there are those who would rather have their sins covered than cured. I've done that. Have you done that? Okay. I just want to fix it. I want to save face. I want to do what's necessary, just kind of get everything back in order. Instead of really doing the heart work necessary, go, why did I do that? Why is that pattern in my life? What is it I'm trying to gain out of that sinful action that elevates myself or promotes myself or honors me, loves me versus loving God? And so this is something to pay attention to in our life and also in assessing the genuineness of others' repentance. Are they just trying to cover their sin or do they really, really want to see that transformation occur at the heart level? The second, he says, is those who did indeed confess their sins, but only by halves. And this was convicting when I read it. I was like, oh, I know what that's like. I'll tell you, I'll confess this amount, but I won't confess the full amount. Now, sometimes we do that with God Himself, which is really foolish, isn't it? Like He doesn't know everything. Matter of fact, the grace is He hasn't revealed everything to me, you know? But I should be searching out and being honest with God and honest with other people as well. We don't just tell them half the story. Third is those who in their confessions mince or extenuate their sins. You're like, what's he saying there? He goes on to write, a gracious soul labors to make the worst of his sins, but hypocrites make the best of them. They do not deny they are sinners, but they do what they can to lessen their sins, admitting they only offend sometimes. And I've been guilty of this as well. Well, it's not that bad. Yeah, I blew it this time. Instead of admitting, it's probably like the thousandth time that I've committed that same sin in some form or fashion. We're all prone to this, and I appreciate that Watson drills down a little bit more practically. He said, take a deeper look. What's really going on? Is there a genuine repentance? Speaking about this, we see the occasion as to another point in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, where Samuel is confronting Saul over his own sin. And Saul says this, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, because I feared the people. It's very interesting, that statement, that it's an expression of Saul doing just that. He actually lays the blame on the people for his choices to sin. I didn't have an option. I was just trying to do what they were expecting me to do. There's that transfer of blame to somebody else. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that that is exactly what happened in the garden after God pursued Adam and Eve. Watson goes on, speaking of Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, he says, Adam acknowledged that he had tasted the forbidden fruit when God confronted him. But instead of aggravating his sin, meaning taking it seriously, he translated it from himself to God, meaning he placed the blame on God. What does he say? Well, the woman thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. So he blames Eve and God and doesn't take the responsibility himself. Hey, friends, we're all blame shifters when it comes to our sin. Our original father, Adam, did that immediately at the point of the fall. So we're all prone to this. But blaming God for our sin, that's a dangerous position to be in. And probably in those dark recesses of your heart and mind, you're tempted to do that whether you would ever admit that to yourself. You're thinking, well, God didn't do this for me, so I had to take care of myself. Or God doesn't satisfy in the way that you promised to, I'm going to find my satisfaction in something else. Whether we know it or not, we're blaming God for our sin. And that is a very frightening and dangerous place to be. So Watson goes on. I'll share these with you. Gives us these 6 points. Number one, confession must be voluntary. Confession must be voluntary. When someone only confesses when they have been caught, does not give you a great assurance of the sincerity of their repentance, does it? And I've had this wonderful experience in talking to a brother about sin in their life, and they said, you know, I'm so thankful. But you know what? That's really just the tip of the iceberg. This has been a battle for me for a long time. I don't know what to do with this. I need help. I'm struggling. And so their response is they want to repent. They want to be free of that sin. And instead of just saying, oh, you tagged me on that one thing that you observed, let me tell you that this is a real battle in my heart. And then ministry can occur at that level. And so confession must be voluntary. This is what demonstrates authenticity to it. If we only confess when we're caught, or we only go to another person and confess our sin when they become aware of it, then it falls short of the standard of genuine repentance. And I've seen people in this church many, many times who had a conflict, there was something they're struggling with, and the other person wasn't even aware of it. But they had harbored bitterness in their own heart, and they approached that person and just said, you know, I need to seek your forgiveness. Something you said, you know, I may have taken it out of context, but I've held on to that for years. I would avoid you at church on Sunday. I wouldn't talk to you. I believed the worst about you when I heard about others. And I'm really sorry. That's what we're talking about here, that willingness to make things right in our confession. Number two, confession must be compunction, a word we don't often use. And what Watson means here is there should be a heavy weight, a burden to our sin, David says in Psalm 38, as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Do we feel the weight of our sin? And are we moved to confession because it burdens us? Or have we just dismissed it for so long, justified it for so long, that we haven't really taken into account not only its impact on us and God, but others in our lives? Number three, confession must be sincere. Watson quotes Augustine, and he said this before his conversion. He confessed sin and begged power against it, but his heart whispered within him, "Not yet, Lord." And what he's saying is, oh, you can confess your sin, but there's a little private place in your heart. You're like, yeah, it's not 100% willing to repent. You still savor or hope or hang on to that instead of complete abandonment. Our confession, when we see sin, should be sincere, meaning we want to be rid of it. Number four, in true confession, a man particularizes sin. A true convert acknowledges his particular sins and doesn't rely on just general statements. And for us, it's not, I'm sorry, I have an anger problem. It's, you know what, this is what's going on in my heart. I harbor bitterness towards you. You name names, you go to those people, you address that sin, and you don't just kind of whitewash everything. You're particular, you're specific about your sin. You consider the fullness of it. Number five, a true penitent confesses sin in the fountain. What does he mean there? He says, look, this goes back to the heart. It's not just about the behavior. Christ was very consistent, wasn't it, in his preaching and teaching that it's from the heart the mouth speaks. It's from the heart that we sin. So it's not just enough to confess our action of sin, but to consider what's the root idolatry and issue in our, the lust in our own heart that is really at the core of this fountain of what springs forth. And lastly, he says, in confession, we must so charge ourselves as to clear God. It's very interesting. He quotes Nehemiah in chapter 9, verse 33, where he vindicates God's righteousness, praying, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us. And the idea is, look, the consequences of our sins that we're suffering, God is just. I deserve these consequences. And you resolve God, if you will, of any blame in that. Sometimes we hold on to that, and we're not really willing to lay down ourselves completely before him and say, Lord, you have every right to correct me, to discipline me, to punish me. And so these helpful thoughts, if you'd like to read more, you can pick up Watson's book, The Doctrine of True Repentance. It's a small book to read. But as a resource, this is something that you might want to pick up and spend some time reading and reflecting on. But let's return back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. That was just under the first point there, the first element. We got to get on to the next two. The second element that we see in our text is genuine repentance involves a turning to the Lord versus a continuing on in a pattern of sin. In verse 3, Samuel says there, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. The word repentance means to turn from. But whenever we turn from, it's not just from our sin, it's turning to God. There's a wonderful picture of this in the New Testament where Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says this, and you know the statement, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the word serve there is interesting. It's actually the word for making yourself laying prone or prostrate in worship. So here's the picture. Here's a man standing in the middle. On one side is Christ, who should be his master. On the other is money, greed, wealth, okay, the things of this world. And what Christ's saying is it is literally impossible to serve both at the same time. It is literally impossible to worship both at the same time. Because when you turn to bow towards money, you have turned your back on and rejected Christ. Repentance is turning from and turning to Christ. This is what Christ is saying. You can't have it both ways. Even a little bit of sin mixed into your Christian walk is not justifiable, because those sins are expressions, in the moment at least, of a turning away from Christ and back to the things of this world, into the flesh. And so the word for repentance that entails this turning from is a turning to. So genuine repentance entails a turning to the Lord and away from our sin. We know someone's repentance is not sincere if they give lip service to serving Christ, but they continue to bow down to the idols of this world, continuing in a pattern of sin. Now, just a comment, none of us are perfect, okay? You can be determined in your pursuit of holiness and serving Christ, and we'll talk about it in a moment, but you can be tempted, right, to turn back, okay? But the overall arching pattern of your life is more turning to Christ. That's your determined path. And when you do yield to sin and turn away, you repent from that. You turn back to Christ. That's the idea here. This is exactly what Paul's saying of us in Romans chapter 6. Speaking of baptism, he says that we've died with Christ and we've been raised in newness of life. And then he goes on in verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Listen to his language in verse 13. Do not present the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but instead present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Here's the good news, friends. Before we came to faith in Christ, we had no freedom. There was no choice other than to bow down and worship ourselves and the things of this world. What the gospel did is it unlocked our ability. It gave us the ability to turn and to worship and to serve Christ. That's the freedom that Paul speaks of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we've been set free from the law of sin. That's the freedom to make this choice, and we're making it all the time. We did not have that freedom to choose before we came to faith. Well, let me hustle on. The third element that we see in the text is serving God versus serving self. Notice what Samuel says in verse 3. He continues to say, and to serve him. But how does he qualify it? Serve him alone. Serve him alone. It's not either or, it's a complete commitment to serving God. And this alone qualifies that service as rendered to God himself as opposed to self or others, and speaks of the repentant person's undivided allegiance towards God. You want to do what is good and right and holy and noble and pleasing. Maybe to help you with our motive in this regard, moving away from just being motivated towards godliness and repentance out of a fear of consequences, okay? It's a deepening delight and affection in Christ himself is what's the core. The Puritan John Flavel put it this way, and I love this statement, only intimacy with God will keep one from intimacy with the world. See, what he's saying there is when you actually give your heart fully to Christ and you find your life and joy in him, that satisfaction makes all the other satisfactions of temptation pale in comparison. You're like, I've had that and I know I regret it and I know it doesn't satisfy. That's spiritual maturity, where you recognize that and say, I know that ahead of time. That temptation, yeah, I know the flesh, it's triggered, But I know it doesn't satisfy in the way that really knowing Christ does. The problem for many of us is we really haven't cultivated a walk with Christ that's characterized by that depth of satisfaction. So we're very vulnerable then to the temptations of this world. And so spiritual maturity requires that we focus on Christ himself, and this will strengthen us to resist the temptation, the fiery darts of the devil. Well, as usual, I have more to say, but let me illustrate this and how maybe practically we can think about it. Turn with me to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, this pastor to his flock seeks to serve his congregation by explaining that there is a process, a pattern of choices that we make when we sin. This pattern of choices, he states in verse 14 and following. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Let me illustrate it this way on the screen. You may or may not recognize that before you choose to sin, you've already made some choices. Now, the text tells us that we will face temptations. They're external. Okay? The things of this world, whatever you see, somebody says to you, whatever is advertised, whatever that might be, okay, that's external. That temptation is going to come. Matter of fact, they come at us in waves all day long. And the more we're hooked up to our phones and technology and everything else, it just surrounds us. So these external temptations are constant in our lives. But what James is saying, you haven't sinned yet just because there's a temptation. It's when in your own lust, in your own heart, your own flesh, you actually tell yourself, that satisfies. Now, you may not realize you're having that conversation in your head, but that's what's happening. There is a point in time where you're determining to let that temptation be taken under consideration in your heart. And it's at that moment, okay, if you don't repent then, if you don't resist then, James says it's going to lead to the act of sin, the behavior of sin. And ultimately, that leads to death, certainly for those who are not redeemed. But even those who are saved, it will affect a death in a sense of separation in our physical and our relationships or with God. So when we talk about genuine repentance, as we mature, we need to understand, what are those temptations that are unique to me? What are those patterns in my life? A lot of believers operate this way. Why did I do that again? God, I'm sorry again. You can relate, can't you? You've asked for forgiveness over the same sin 100 times, if not more. What you need to do is say, why do I make that choice to sin? What temptations am I most vulnerable? What is the heart issue, the lust, that I engage at that moment? Do I recognize when that moment comes? Let me help you really practically. When are you most prone to sin? When you're tired? When you're alone? When you're hungry? That certainly could be true. I can confess that sin for sure. When you're bored, when you're exposed to other things. You know, one of the greatest temptations for guys in ministry is when you've been successful in ministry. You drop your guard down. The temptation of pride or the flesh comes at that moment. Here's what we need to do. You need to actually think about, where are my common temptations? Where are the common circumstances that I entertain those temptations? And begin at that moment to make choices. You haven't sinned yet, but to repent then, if you will. And say, okay, I'm going to avoid those temptations. I know where they come and when they come. I'm making choices now. Or when they do come unexpectedly and you try to protect yourself, okay, I recognize I'm making a choice right now. I'm thinking about that. That's tempting. Okay? Turn then. to Christ. Okay? And then certainly, when you do fail, be quick to turn to Christ. Friends, genuine repentance is a grace that has been given to us, the saints of God. It's for God's glory, and it's for our good. We have the Word that instructs us and lights our path. We have the Spirit of God. We desperately need each other to help us in that journey. But we need to be those who can pursue a genuine repentance, not a false repentance, if we're going to experience the wonderful blessings God has for us. All right, let me close this. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider this important topic today. Your word has much to say about it that we've just barely touched the surface of, but we trust that what has been discussed can be useful to each of us, that we might overcome, and Lord, that we might become more like Christ. Thank you for your grace at work in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.